And see some practical consequences of the section that we have already dealt with. So we're back into Romans chapter 8, this time from verse 12 down to verse 17, and we're going to emphasize the first two or three verses of this section. So you can see, if you have a King James Version, you'll see this. If not, it may well be similar in whatever version you're reading. The King James says this, "Therefore, brethren." That word "therefore" is often a helpful word in terms of flow of thought. So, "therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, or better, himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." As ever, we are trusting God to bless not just the reading, but our meditation upon his word. So we were emphasizing just a few moments ago the importance of understanding that the beginning verse 1 to verse 11 of this chapter is descriptive of the objective position and character of the Christian. Okay, so it's not a debate. It's a statement of truth. And it is crucial in our daily walk with the Lord that we understand who we are in Christ, what our essential identity is. We're not the same people we were before we were saved. We're not just slightly different. It's not just that bits have been bolted on. We are radically transformed to the extent that we are described in the Bible as being born again. We are described in the Bible as being new creations in Christ Jesus. The language is extreme in that sense, to speak about the change that happened when we became a Christian. And the challenge is that our daily reality reflects that change, that our life is as different as it actually is in truth. And so we learn no condemnation. That's a big change. We're not living under the dread of eternity. You know, I stood at a grave last week and buried a dear friend of mine who was 92 years old. And he and I worked in the schools together, along with two others, and for 20 years. And he was the instigator of it in his retirement, and he was the administrator of it. And I just went in and did all the sort of front of house stuff, but he really was the driving force behind that work. And he was a good friend of mine. So he had a real burden for his family, that his family might know Christ. Some are backslidden, some not saved. And when you stand at a grave and are speaking, as I was, about someone and their Saviour, the stark contrast of that moment to those who are saved and those who are not, it doesn't get any more stark than that in life. To stand there with the demonstration of the ultimate reality in front of your face. And to be able to say of a certainty on that day, as I did, that I had absolutely no doubt in my mind that my friend was with Christ and not subject to divine wrath against sin. And that certainty comes from what we've learned: no condemnation. in Christ Jesus. It's a big thing. And it makes a big difference. And so we learned that. We learned that we've been set free from the power of sin. Liberated. The shackles have gone. We learned about the possibility and expectation, actually, of hopefully the probability of us living righteous lives, and the key being our mind, to be spiritually minded. And we thought about life and peace and being indwelt by the Spirit and the anticipation of glory, at least briefly. So we're thinking now about the follow on from that. So that's the kind of doctrine, if you like that expression, in the first 11 verses. So now you go to the therefore that flows from that. So here is the inevitable next thing. As a result of, on the basis of, what about now? So this therefore, you may have it in your Bible as a different expression, maybe so then or something like that. Woost, Kenneth Woost has so then, brethren. And actually Paul is using two Greek terms in the original language of the Bible, which are terms of conclusion. Therefore, so then, here's the conclusion, here's the outcome of these 11 verses. So there is the objective reality of my new identity in Christ. All of that is true. On the basis of who I am now, therefore, so then. So he's reminding them of the doctrinal basis and the application of it to life. Now, very often your Bible is structured like that in the New Testament. You have teaching about objective truths that exist, and then you have the practical outworking of them in life. Quite a lot of Paul's letters are structured in that way. So here is argument applied to understanding. Here is doctrine applied to the will. And here's the practical import of what we were learning earlier. We are no longer under no condemnation. So it's no condemnation. Now here's the second expression, no obligation. No condemnation, no obligation. Now we're going to get into this now, because giving into our flesh is not mandatory. It is not we are not compelled in that sense. We're not obligated to live in response to the desires of our flesh. We can say no. You know, I have caught myself actually saying that out loud sometimes when I've had a strong desire that has come from the flesh to sin. And I have actually said out loud, no, despite the fact that I wanted to. That's what the desire of the flesh, you know, that expression can seem somewhat kind of mystical. The desire of the flesh means that in the moment you want to do something that you know you shouldn't do. And it's a strong want. And that's where it comes from. That's what it is. That's what it feels like in the moment. That you want to do it, even though you know you'll regret it, you shouldn't do it, it's not the right thing, but there's a want in you. So just think about that, because this isn't just theory. Think about it, and rather than think about it in vague terms, the way I like to do this is actually think about one thing. Get specific. Think about one thing that you know is a problem, because it's a recurring problem, and there are times in your life that you want to do it. Just think about it in your mind. Let your mind take you to that one thing. And understand this, we're going to learn that you can say no to that. And you are under no obligation to actually do that. Whatever it is. No obligation to the flesh. Let's dig into this. So he says in verse number 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. So there are that want, that desire that stirs within you. Now remember, that desire will get stronger depending on your mind. Okay, so if your mind is focused towards things that stimulate that desire, then the desire will get strong. If your mind is focused towards things that are spiritual, and we'll come to these in a moment, that are of God, that are right, that are pure, that are holy, if your mind is directed in that direction, you will find that these desires will lessen. They won't disappear, but their strength will diminish. So your mind direction has got a big part of this. But however, if your mind is on the wrong thing, and if the desire is strong, remember this, that those who live according to the flesh, that is, those whose decision-making, micro decision-making, not just micro, but actually, if the big decisions and small decisions in life come from a response to the flesh, that is a pathway that leads to death. Now, just hold that thought. That is not ultimately true of the believer. But the principle can still function in this sense. That I can never experience eternal death, separation from God and so on. But you know, someone who is in the flesh, now I'm in the spirit, someone who's in the flesh, that is, it's the single dominant principle operating in their life, because the spirit is not in their life. So he's an unbeliever, there's only one principle operating, it's all about self, it's all about, you know, the flesh, it's all about responding to wants and desires and express maybe his needs, whatever it is, and that's how their life is lived. That life leads to death, and the second death, there's no other outcome to that. But you know, as a believer, I'm not in the flesh, but I can respond to the flesh. And so the flesh does not characterize me, but it's still a problem for me. So if I decide that I'm going to live like an unbeliever, carnal, fleshly, Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians, then the outcome is not ultimately eternal death, but the outcome is a distancing in the experience and joy and living out of my salvation. That's what happens. I feel distant from God. And I'm not living in accordance with divine truth. So this principle can still operate, albeit not to the nth degree as it does in the life of an unbeliever. So it's a comparison here between a life lived according to the flesh and a life lived according to the spirit. Now, we're going to quote John Owen a couple of times because his very famous work about mortification, if you can plough through it, very challenging, but he said this, mortification, putting to death, from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. You know what religion does about this problem? Religion actually can do a lot of things. Religion can decide that you need to deprive yourself, or you need to go beyond, or you need to get all kind of structures and religious ways of living. But actually, that's not how the Christian deals with this problem. So he says, but if. So verse number 13, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if. Now, if you like grammar, some of you do, some of you hate it. But you know, I actually love it. I don't know what that says about me, but anyway, I love grammar. But this is the first class conditional, which means this, that there's an assumption that what he says is true, even though he uses the word if. So a better translation of that in our modern day language is since. He says, but if. Here is something that is assumed to be the case. If ye through the Spirit, in other words, this is what the Christian should be doing. The assumption is, this is how we're going to live. We're not going to live according to the flesh. What's the alternative? If, since, surely you will, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. This is what Christ came. He says, you will have life in all its fullness. And so the world says, live life according to the flesh. It's the best life to live. Satisfy all your desires, satisfy all your ambitions, you know, climb the greasy pole of success or ambition or whatever it may be. And it's not all kind of immoral stuff either. You know, find your satisfaction fully in your family. Find your satisfaction fully in sport or in physical attainments or on certain challenges. You know, the whole world's full of it. And it says, that's the way to have the best life. The Bible says, no, it's not. No, it's not. Actually, there's another way to live. That means life is lived to the full. And it's described here, mortify the deeds of the body and you will live. You will live life to the full. Now, this is where we're going to park for a little bit. Because we need to know what that means and what it doesn't mean. So this is now down to actually doing things that make a difference in life, in your life, in mine. So here is the characteristic of a Christian. He puts to death the deeds of the body, the mortification of the flesh, as John Owen would speak about. Now, we've already learned that the Spirit of God is key to this. John Owen says this, a man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than mortify one sin without the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is essential to this. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a tool that we use. He is a person that we trust. So he's not an asset to draw upon. He is a divine person who is equal in every way to the Lord Jesus and to God the Father. And his residence on earth, well, you and me, we are his residence on earth. He indwells us. The Spirit of God produces by his presence and activity and our yielding to him, fruit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, in contrast to the works plural of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. It has different components, but it's a single entity. This is what he produces in our life. And one aspect of that fruit is self-control. So you build a picture. The Spirit of God is in me, but I also have the flesh. As I yield to the Spirit control of my mind by doing things practically that I'm going to speak about later, but as the Spirit of God gets access and control to my mind and my will, he is able actually to change my character. Now, I've learned long enough in life to learn this. Very few of us change much. Very few of us. We essentially, at 50, which I still remember, are the same people as we are at 20. That's the reality. Should that be the case? No, it shouldn't be the case. There should be change. Because Christ should be formed in me in my character. So I should be increasingly, not that we should all be the same in that sense, because we're made different, but the character of Christ should increase within our character. So there should be change. Change is slow. few of us change. But any change that is done is a work of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit should be in my character, not just something that's produced in my life, but actually the person that I am. And one aspect is self-control. So as the Spirit produces His fruit, I should be able to control myself better with His help. So that comes right down to saying no and yes. Simple things. Say no to unrighteousness, say yes to righteousness. And the tiniest of decision makings, it all builds up. And if I can't say no to sin when it's small, I'm never going to say no to sin when it's big. And so these habits and rhythms are built in the everyday things of life. And so we rely on the Spirit. He gives us power. He gives us the ability to say no, to actually say yes to the right things. And so true spirituality is not completely active or passive. It's a combination of the both of them. You know, the passive thing is let go and let God type of idea. You know, it's all God and just, you know, giving everything over to Him and I'm taking no responsibility for anything. Well, that's not the case. But equally, it's not the other extreme, which is that, you know, it's all resting on me. I've got to, you know, do everything and be everything. No, there is a balance in this. So Matt Chandler, one of the kind of trendy pastors over in the States, he says some really interesting things. He said this, that fighting sin without the Spirit is like open-handedly slapping a bear. It isn't going to go well for you. Fighting sin without the Spirit is just not going to go well. So with the Spirit's help, put to death, mortify. Remember the Lord Jesus used extreme language one time in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. And he said this, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now he's not speaking about physical self-mutilation. Self-mutilation is not something that a Christian should choose to do. This is something different. This is not physical dismemberment that the Lord Jesus is speaking about, but it is spiritual dismemberment. So he is saying this, that practical holiness and sanctification is actually taking fairly extreme action in my life in relation to sin. I need to take action. I need to put structures in place, rhythms of life. I need to understand areas of weakness and strength. I often say that, you know, a lot of you are not at this stage of life, but you will come to it. Lots of things like, practical things like, if you work away from home and you're a man, you need to know that you're probably in a very precarious spiritual position. And you recognize that, and then you make sure that you do not put yourself in a position or a context where you could be subject to temptation. So you actually make that decision, and from that decision then you structure your trip so that that doesn't happen. You know, that is not shameful to do that. That is actually admirable to put that kind of thinking into place. And what you're recognizing is that I'm going to take steps to make sure I mortify the flesh. There are practical things I can do to diminish the impact of the flesh in my life. And that's just one example. That can, you know, you can go right through your life. Our lives are all different. Right through your life and say, yeah, there are steps I can take actually to make sure, or to, you know, to minimize the impact of the flesh in my life. The stuff that I read or watch or whatever is the obvious thing nowadays, but it's not restricted to that. It's about the cultivation of what relationships as well. You know, you can cultivate a what relationship to an inappropriate point that's problematic. All these sorts of things. You take steps because you realize there needs to be decisions that put to death the deeds of the body. So he says this, it's through the Spirit, it's mortification. It's quite extreme language. He's not saying accommodate, he's saying kill. Kill. You know, when our kids were young, we went to Florida on holiday a long time ago. And back then, if you've been to Florida back then, you may have gone to SeaWorld. And we thought SeaWorld was fantastic. Never gave it a second thought. These killer whales, the clue being in the name, these killer whales swimming about in a massive big tank, basically, in captivity, one called Shamu, remember it yet? And it looked as if they'd been domesticated. The most fearsome predator in the ocean. Until one day, the killer whale decided to do what it does. And it killed a trainer. And it was horrific. And there was a huge uproar. Why should we have been surprised that a killer whale would kill someone? It's what it does. It's not to be tamed and accommodated. It should be out in the ocean. And so that idea of taking what is a fierce predator and thinking that you can domesticate it in a big pool and it's not going to have consequences, ridiculous, and recognises being ridiculous nowadays. But we do the same with sin. We take that which is dangerous to our souls. We take that which is harmful to our well-being spiritually, and we try and accommodate and domesticate it and control it. And the Bible says, don't do that. Kill it. In fact, the great John Owen quote is this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's kill or be killed with regard to sin. Now, notice how technical he is here, and hopefully this will not weary you, but he says, he doesn't actually speak about the flesh, he speaks about the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body. Now, he's speaking about the physical body, as he does in verse 10, back in chapter 6, verse 12, which is not synonymous with the flesh. It's often associated with it, but not synonymous with it. And the body is the instrument through which the principle of sin that resides within us, that is how it is expressed and where it resides. But the two are not synonymous. People would teach that the body is sinful, flesh is sinful. Some people teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. You know, when Adam had a body before he sinned, there was no sin in the body. The Lord Jesus had a body, there was no sin in his body. There's a sin principle that can reside within the body. And that's what the flesh is. There's a principle, but it operates within the body. So we can decide to yield our members, as Paul will say, as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness. We can make a decision with what we do with our body. And he says these deeds of the body, the word deeds there is Webster in his thesaurus has a synonym for praxis, that's the word, and it's the idea of habit. So you could put the word habit in there, and he says you need to mortify, you need to kill the habits of the body. There it is, the habits of the body. One writer says this, the ruts in the road of my life run deep. If you stray from the Lord a wee bit, I guarantee you this, you will stray into familiar sin. Because there are deep ruts of sin in your road. And that's where we will go into. We very rarely break new ground when it comes to sin. Now, there are reasons for that. Remember that Satan, the great tempter, is not God. He doesn't have the character of God. He doesn't have the attributes of God. He doesn't know all things. He can't be more than one place at one time, by the way. And he does not know what you're thinking. He is a created being. So why is he able to tempt us so effectively? Well, he created a construct, this world, this age, that's full of temptations for us. It's all out there. So this whole world system is a construct that lies in the lap of the evil one, construct of Satan, and bears his character. He's not everywhere at the same time, obviously, but those who operate his system for him, demons who indwell individuals, and individuals who have the character of the father of the devil, and it's all operated, this world system, as it is, and the temptations are all there. So why is it that you can be so targeted when it comes to you and me? It's called learned behavior. As soon as you sin in one way once, you will find this, you have the opportunity to sin in the same way again. And if you do it twice, you will find this, opportunities will increase because you are teaching Satan your weakness. Learn behavior. And you will find that the world system suddenly becomes accessible at the point of your greatest weakness. I'm able to say that to you because I've lived long enough to experience it myself. And that is why the mind is so important. What I fix my mind upon. He says, put to death. Deal with the habits of your body. Take action. Find it. Kill it. So how do you do that? Okay, let's get practical about it then. If that's the principle that's stated in the verses, as it is, then how do we actually go about doing that in day-to-day life? Well, number one, and I'm not now in Romans 8, I'm just going to give you this stuff from other scriptures. And this is the basic thing. Recognize the presence of sin in your flesh. So that you need to have an accurate understanding of just how sinful your flesh is. And your susceptibility and weakness and the points of danger in your life. You need to think about that seriously and acknowledge it. When you pretend to yourself to be what you're not, in total control of your flesh, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. It won't take long before you go down. So indwelling sin is operative. You've got to recognize it's there. One writer said this, find that hidden camouflage darkness in your mind and your will. And start to kill sin when you remember it's there. It's deceitful, it's violent, it's looking for an opportunity to conquer you. Just acknowledge it's there. It's the first step. Now, this isn't to take you into some weird way of thinking of a kind of almost sort of schizophrenic type of thing. It's not that at all. It's just reality. Psalm 139, verse 23 and verse 24 is a prayer that you can pray in this context. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's a good prayer to actually take and pray these words and think about. Secondly, positively and intentionally focus your mind on God. That sounds so bland and aspirational, but it's not. So that you've got to focus your mind on lots of stuff every day. That's true. So it's not that you think, well, I'm going to focus on work, you know, I'm going to focus on, you know, my family, my, you know, tasks I've got to do, chores and that kind of thing. The day-to-day rhythm of life, or I'm also going to focus on God. So work, house, family, God. Actually, God has to permeate all of these things. So it's not God as one of many. It's actually, as a Christian, everything is connected to God. My work, my family, my health, my community, church life, it's all connected to God. Now, how do you do that? Well, you put yourself in your decisions, in your rhythms of life. You establish, by focusing on God, I mean things like, you know, you're developing good friendships, where God is part of that friendship. You don't develop friends that you are uncomfortable speaking about God to. So you will, you know, don't cut off your unsaved friends. Obviously, I made that mistake when I was young, went extreme, and then had no connection with any unbelievers. So that was a mistake. Don't do that. But understand this, that your real friendships, and these are your close friends. Develop friendships where you can talk about God. If God is so central to your life, why is he not central to our conversations? Personal quiet times with the Lord, local church gatherings, all these things help us to focus our life on God. Thirdly, this is a big one, meditate on the Word of God. We live in a very noisy world. You know, I'm old, so I don't walk about with AirPods in all the time, even when they're not on. Like, I know some of you do it and you want to cancel noise, and or it's just a don't speak to me thing. But constant noise in life is not good. There needs to be periods of silence. Now, you mothers are like, please get me a period of silence, I'll take 10 minutes. But you know, actually it's true. You and I need to cultivate something in our culture that never used to be a problem, which is silence. Actually, think about it. When is there silence? So silence, I would suggest to you, is required for communion with God. You need to make, and that's not easy, a time of silence. That doesn't need to be a long period of time, but just time of silence so that the Word of God can actually percolate like coffee in your mind and seep into your soul so that you can think about it. David said this, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin." That's the effect of thinking on the Word of God. It causes you not to sin. Think about Christ in the wilderness, the Word of God. Think about the sword of the Spirit. So you crowd out sin with God's Word. That's a challenge to me. If you think about the things that you watch and read during a day, lots of them are necessary, but the things that are not necessary that I choose to do that I don't have to do, like, there's not a lot of that to do with the Bible. Not really. Fourthly, and this is the silent thing again, commune with God in prayer. Now, that's not just having like a morning prayer time where you commit the family, of course, you know, and you pray for your wee ones and so on. But just during the day, just speak to the Lord from time to time. The day's going bad, tell him about it. It's going well, thank him for it. Just build it into the kind of rhythm of a day that you're not uncontactable by God. You know, that way that you want, you know, you put your phone down, notifications off, whatever. You know, nobody can get a hold of you. Sometimes we do that with God. He can't get a hold of us because there's so much noise and sound, and we aren't actually in touch with him at all. So a sentence or two to the Lord at certain times of the day, just build it into the way that you live your life. You know, I sometimes apologize to the Lord for speaking to him about things that are so small. You know, my boiler in my house is losing pressure. So if that's happened to you, that can get a hold of your mind. And you, when you're trying to find out where the wee leak is in your central heating system, you can become, maybe you're not like me, but you can become obsessed with things like that. So I just spoke to the Lord about it. I said, Lord, this is really out of proportion in my head. I need to stop thinking so much about this. So, and then I'm thinking, why am I speaking to the Lord about that? That's a bit puerile, but it's not actually. It's just bringing him into your day. And cultivate obedience to the word. Learn to obey. Learn to obey. I've discovered this, that the way to obey him in the big things is by obeying him in the small things. I get used to the feeling of obedience. I get used to the feeling of submission. It's not a natural inclination. So you get familiar with the feeling of saying no to sin when it's very small and how that feels. And that process, and then when the bigger thing comes along, you've done this before. You know how this feels. You know there's going to be a wee struggle that you're going to have to go over, and you'll be glad you did. But you know there's a hill that you can go over, and it's okay. So these are the kind of realities of, in my view, mortifying the deeds of the body. That's what it actually means. It's like doing things like that that has this outcome. So this isn't some, you know, all right, I'm going to wake up, right, I'm going to mortify the deeds of the body today in 10 minutes and I'll be well for the rest of the day. We know that's just not the way it is. So let me give you an emotive example and then we'll be done. So that if you're tempted by your phone and the temptations that exist on your phone, well, is there any end to them, to be honest, for any of us? Male and female. And the caricatures of the male and female on the phone usually are pretty accurate. And so the whole pornography, sport obsessive thing, all of that stuff. And then there's the whole kind of doom scrolling on women sharing, seems to me like a trivia in their lives, but anyway, the kind of approach to your phone where it's almost voyeuristic into people's everyday lives. That you're kind of living your life through them in some sort of strange way. All of these things which are not actually right, in essence, but nonetheless are tempting. So male and female, whatever it is, there's no point being specific because we're all different. Well, if I'm struggling with that, then here are three scriptures, three verses that I should read and pray. So I'll give you one and then I'll give you the reference for two and you can look them up. So the first is this, Psalm 119 verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Now, vanity is just something that has no intrinsic value. It's just rubbish. So turn away my eyes from looking at rubbish. Well, There's not a single person in here who doesn't need to pray that prayer. Let's be honest. Turn away my eyes from looking at rubbish and revive me in thy ways. Psalm 101, verse 3, if you look it up, and Job, as you say it here, 31, verse 1. And what I would suggest to you is that these three scriptures, and there will be many others, are scriptures which have a direct relevance to that particular issue. But there are other scriptures, if you've got other issues, that you can do the same thing with, that you can actually pray them and preach them to yourself and ask the Spirit of God to put the Word of God into practice in my life. So if I've got a problem with my phone, if I genuinely don't want to have that problem but I'm really struggling with it, I find it really tempting, and you've tried all sorts of, you know, blocks or all sorts of, you know, I don't know, accountability things and all these sorts of things. I'm not demeaning any of them, but you know, you've tried all that sort of stuff, but actually when the strong desire is there, you just do a workaround. You're all smart enough to do workarounds. You just work around it. So you actually want to get past that to the very core thing, which is the desire itself. And you pray, help to God, would by the Spirit of God turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. And let the Spirit do his work. I actually believe that he will do that. And there will be a change. And that the Spirit of God will change me. And there will be a difference in the practical things of life. I know that at your age, you face considerably more challenges in your walk with the Lord than I did when I was your age. That's not to say I didn't face challenges at every stage. People have faced challenges, but you, I would say, uniquely face the challenge of there being no limits to the penetration of the world to you as an individual through the phone. I'm the same, but I'm just talking about your age. And that brings a real challenge to you that I didn't have. I used to be able, at your age, not that I maybe wanted to, you know, go into the house, shut the door. There's only one TV in the set, and only had four channels. One TV with four channels, that's true. And no such thing as an internet, didn't exist, imagine. And no mobile phone. Yeah, some of you are like, what? Yeah, no mobile phone. If you had to speak to someone outside the house, your dad lifted the phone, had a wire attached to the wall, and you had to stand in your hall and have the conversation where your brother's standing listening to you. So the idea of someone doing anything private was very difficult. You just didn't have access to communication the way you. So you, it's good for you in many ways, but it's a big, big spiritual challenge. And I recognize that you face that challenge. But it's not a challenge that is insurmountable. It's not insurmountable. Let's just pray. Give God thanks for his word.